verses, and you may be thinking to yourself, what happened to our two-chapter minimum in Isaiah? But I promise that I'm going to make that up next week, because next week I'm going to be looking at chapter 17, verse 12, through chapter 20, verse 6. So I would encourage you to jot 17:12 through 26 down and read that over the week, and I'll send you an email reminding you to do that. But I want to do that because if you look at that particular section, you're going to notice that those particular chapters are about Ethiopia and Egypt, and it's all of one cloth. And so I want to deal with it. I want to deal with those verses together, and it would be good for you to be familiar with them prior to us getting together. So that's a little announcement. Well, lately I've been studying the seven letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation, and it's been serving as good devotional material for me. It's been serving as devotional material for the elders at our elders' meetings, and it's been serving as material for sermons over at St. Barnabas. I've been getting triple duty out of it. And having a commentary on Revelation with its author here in the congregation, it's not hard to go. It's not hard to choose which material to use. So I'm all set and ready to go. But as I've been working my way through these letters, I've been struck by the warnings to these churches in these seven letters. One church had lost its first love. Another church was clinging to the teaching of Balaam. Another church was clinging to the teaching of Jezebel. There was another church that was asleep. And there was another church that was lukewarm. And each church is warned by the one who walks in the midst of the lampstands. And you know who that is. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And one is threatened with removal. And the other one is threatened, the threat is that I will come to you like a thief in the night and remove your lampstand. And then the other one is told that they're about to be spit from the mouth. Sobering. And they function as a reality check, really. But though that's true, I think that oftentimes it's the case that we think of the New Testament being different, so much more different from the Old Testament. And so we don't expect to see those kinds of warnings and threats in the New Testament, and yet they're there. And when we work through Isaiah, we need to remember that they're there in the New Testament. We need to share similar warnings with those of ancient Israel, because what we lack in some of the things we share in one important thing, and that is we share Adam's nature. And so though this oracle is addressed to Damascus, it's primarily to a wayward church, the church of the Old Testament, and the warnings that are given to them are relevant for us. And so with that in mind, let's turn our attention to Isaiah 17, and let's look at the first 11 verses. The oracle concerning Damascus. Behold, Damascus is about to be removed from being a city and will become a fallen ruin. The cities of Aroer are shaken. They will be for flocks to lie down in, and there will be no one to frighten them. The fortified city will disappear from Ephraim, and sovereignty from Damascus, and the remnant of Aram. They will be like the glory of the sons of Israel, declares the Lord of hosts. Now, in that day, the glory of Jacob will fade, and the fatness of his flesh will become lean. It will be even like the reaper gathering the standing grain as his arm harvests the ears. Or it will be like one gleaning ears of grain in the valley of Rephaim. Yet gleanings will be left in it like the shavings of an olive tree. Two or three olives on the topmost bough. Four or five on the branches of the fruitful tree, declares the Lord, the God of Israel. In that day, man will have regard for his Maker. And his eyes will look to the Holy One of Israel. He will not have regard for the altars, the work of his hands, nor will he look to that which is to which his fingers have made. Even the Asherim and incense stands. In that day, their strong cities will be like forsaken places in the forest, or like branches which they have abandoned before the sons of Israel, and the land will be a desolation. For you have forgotten the God of your salvation, and have not remembered the rock of your refuge. Therefore you plant delightful plants, and set them with vine slips of a strange God. In the day that you plant it, you carefully fence it in, and in the morning you bring your seed to blossom. But the harvest will be a heap in a day of sickliness and incurable pain. Well, perhaps you've been a little like me in this regard, and you've wondered when this was coming. You've been reading about judgments in the book of Isaiah. We read about the judgment on Babylon, the judgment on Assyria, and then Philistia, and then Moab. And we wonder, what about Damascus? After all, it was Damascus that engaged Israel in an alliance, and it was Damascus who was behind the bolstering of this alliance, and it was an alliance that led Israel away from the Lord. Where was the judgment on Damascus? Well, if that's what you're wondering, then this morning you have your answer. But there's something interesting about this oracle. It's titled An Oracle Against Damascus, but when you read it, you discover that after you get into it about three verses, Damascus recedes and Ephraim, the northern kingdom, comes into full view, comes into focus. Why? Well, the answer, I think, is rather obvious. Israel's life, their prosperity, their survival, or so Israel thought, was bound up in their relationship to Damascus. Assyria was threatening. Where do we turn? Well, let's turn to the world. Let's put our neighboring differences aside and let's form a coalition, a union, so that we can fight off the Assyrians. And so the Oracle of Damascus was addressed to Israel, their partner by alliance. Now, the oracle has a rather simple message to it when you think about it. The message is salvation comes from the Holy One of Israel and nowhere else. And that's a truth that ought to be recognized in not only the Old Testament days, but it ought to be recognized today in every church. And yet, the tragedy is that that's not always the case. In fact, the truth of the matter is sometimes that truth is forgotten or at least swept away. Now, there are a variety of ways that we might look at an oracle like this one, a text like this one. But I really think the best way in which we might see this oracle is in terms of a father's word to a wayward child. This is the word of God, the Father, and it's a corrective word to his children. And it's asking us for one simple thing. Will you hear these words and will you look to the Holy One of Israel? Will you set your eyes upon him? And so with that in mind, I think it's time to turn to our text. And I want us to notice with that idea in mind that this is the word, the corrective word of a father to wayward children. I want us to reflect on, first of all, the implicit comparison made in the text between Damascus and Israel. Now, I want us to look at this because I really do think that this ministers to us. I think it will help us to understand that this is indeed a corrective word from a father to his wayward children. It's an implicit comparison in the text. When you look at the text, here's what you're inclined, I think, to see. You're inclined to say something like this. Well, God here in the first three verses describes the fall of Damascus. And then he mentions the glory of the sons of Israel in verse 3. And that's sort of transitional because then when he gets to chapter 4, he brings the message to bear upon the northern kingdom, the Israelite kingdom. Now, that's certainly true. There is that there. There is the Damascus oracle and then the transitional verse, and then he transitions into the oracle against Israel. But there's something deeper if you look at the descriptions of Damascus over against Israel. Have you noticed, for instance, that Damascus is painted in purely negative terms? You notice that? It's a city that's about to be removed. It's a city that is going to be forsaken. And it's a city that will disappear. And finally, not only will there be no more sovereignty in Damascus, but there will be no remnant. I mean, purely negative terms. I mean, utter desolation, nothing left. Removed, forsaken, disappeared, no remnant. Now compare that with what you find in the description of Israel. Granted, it's still negative, right? It's still negative. Yeah, you got to realize that. But notice how the negative description is really couched in the positive. For instance, what do we find? We find the fatness of the flesh will become lean. And then we notice that they are what? A ripe field ready for harvest. And then what are they? They're an olive tree ready for harvest. Ready to be struck. Now, do you see the difference? Despite the fact that they're about to be judged, they had experienced blessing. They were fat. They were full of standing grain. They were full of olives. Now, what's the point here? What's the point? Well, this is the point. Israel had experienced the blessings of God. And you know, that's not just an Old Testament phenomenon, is it? I mean, the New Testament tells us that. In Romans chapter 9, what do we read? We read these words from Paul. They were addressed to the Israelites, or concerned the Israelites. To whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple services, and the promises? Whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever? Amen. They had experienced the fullness of blessing. They were ripe. They were a field of standing grain. They were an olive tree full of olives. But they failed to act on what they knew. And why? And you know, that really is the question, isn't it? I mean, really. It is the question. Why did they not act according to what they knew? When someone fails to act according to the way they know they ought to act, it's bewildering to us. And we wonder why. When we see someone acting that way, we wonder, why are they acting that way? And, you know, if we remember the book of Isaiah, we realize that we've met with the answer already. I want you to just go back with me to chapter 9, verse 9, and look at that verse a minute. It tells us what? It tells us that they were prideful and arrogant in heart. And then notice verse 10. It says this: the bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with smooth stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will replace them with cedars. In other words, this is what Israel was saying. Because of their pride, they were saying, no worries. We'll just build it better the next time. We'll make it even nicer. We'll make its support structure even better. Instead of sycamore, this time we'll use cedar. And the whole point is, they were so prideful that they didn't turn to God when calamity came. They turned to themselves. They said, we've got this human spirit, this indomitable human spirit. We can pull ourselves up with our bootstraps. We can rise to the occasion. We'll be better the next time. We'll do what needs to be done and we'll make it. Now here's the point. Israel failed to recognize that she was already in possession of the blessings. She was fat. She was ripe. She was full of olives. She failed to see what she was and what she possessed in the Lord. Let me put it like this. She loved the gifts but failed to see the giver. Israel believed in human ingenuity rather than in God. We see that same thing today, don't we? We see it in our nation. If you listen to the State of the Union address that our president gave this past week, you heard it in the end of the address. But you not only hear it in our nation, you hear that sort of thing in our churches. Because the churches no longer believe the gospel works, and so you abandon the gospel and you take up what works. Because we believe in human ingenuity rather than in God. And when we believe that, we believe that blessings come from human ingenuity, or at least we act that way. And you say to yourself, well, that's not us. We're in a Reformed church. We certainly couldn't be that way. We certainly couldn't think that way. Let me ask you a question. Let me ask you personally. Personal question. If that's the way it is, how long has it been since you've prayed? How long has it been since you've asked God for blessing because you recognize that He is the giver of the blessing? Or do you take time to make plans so that blessing will come your way? And you don't have time to pray because you're too busy making plans to get the blessing. And then when the blessing comes, you say to yourself, you say, oh, isn't God good? But somewhere along the line, you've left God out of the whole equation. And really, the blessing comes from your ingenuity. My friends, that's the danger, and it's a danger alive and well today. Have we failed to remember the blessings we have in Christ? You know, we enjoy blessing after blessing, don't we? We enjoy things like, we have the blessing of time. And perhaps your work permits you to have a fair amount of free time to do what you want. Or maybe you're blessed financially. And you have few worries. You enjoy many things. And, you know, here's the thing about it. Blessings, these things are blessings. They don't have to be sinful. You get the idea. Now, when we take the gifts, and forget the giver, our use of the gifts turns us inward. And we begin to indulge ourselves. And we're growing fat and we're growing ripe. But in more ways than one. Because a harvest is going to be reaped upon us. Now, I want to just ask you a question. Do you want to know how you know when you've focused on the gifts to the neglect of the giver? There's a way you can tell. And only you can tell. But there's a way you can tell when that has happened. And here's the answer. It's when we find that when we are self-absorbed with those things that self-absorb us, when we find that we're self-absorbed, there's less and less we find absorbing about those things. Let me put it like this. We know when we've hoarded the gifts to the exclusion of the giver, when we begin to lose interest in what we found so interesting. And we can't understand why that's the case. And that's the implicit comparison. But there is that leads to the next point, and it's this. We need to remember the danger of forgetfulness. After all, that's why Israel is in the position that Israel's in, isn't it? Look at verse 10. For you have forgotten the God of your salvation and have not remembered the rock of your refuge. The danger is in the forgetting. Now, what does it mean to forget? You know, the basic meaning is to fail to hold. And so when you forget, you fail to hold on to that thing that your mind wanted to hold on to or was supposed to hold on to. But forgetfulness is not so easily managed, is it? I mean, there are various parts of the brain that go into the process of creating and storing memories. And so in many ways, at least the process defies any kind of real definition. For instance, let me ask you this. How in the world can you forget where you put your car keys, but you never forget to drive, you know? How can you forget the name of the person that just introduced himself to you an hour ago after church, but the song comes on that you haven't heard for 25 years and you can sing along with it like it was yesterday? The process just defies any kind of explanation. And our discussion Isaiah 17 and the forgetfulness we find there needs to be situated in that context so we can delimit our discussion by that particular chapter. And so with that in mind, let me say a few things about forgetfulness that are rooted in the text. In part, forgetfulness can be, at least within the context of this text, a function of neglect or not caring. Let me say it like this. forgetfulness here, at least, is not something that we necessarily willfully engineer. For example, I may forget certain obligations which I have to fulfill, obligations which let me put it this way. I may want to forget obligations that I have to fulfill, obligations that I dread fulfilling. But ironically, the more I dread fulfilling those obligations, the less likely I am to forget about them. Because the more concerned I am about them. But by contrast, if I'm indifferent about something, I can shove it to the periphery of my mind and then it becomes fodder for forgetfulness. And here in this text, these people have forgotten the God of their salvation. And when we talk about Israel's forgetfulness, we need to think of it this way. They lacked any real concern for God. They just simply didn't care. Despite the fact they were fat, they were ripe, they were full of olives. In other words, they were full of blessing. They didn't care enough about the Lord to remember Him. They relegated Him to the periphery of their minds. You say, how do they do that and stay in worship and hearing the law and doing all the things they're doing? They had become mere traditions. And that when they went home, they didn't spend time in the Word. They didn't reflect on what they heard. They didn't pray. It wasn't a part of their life. It was something they did. Of course, it was something they did, and you could observe them doing it, but it wasn't something that they cared about. So it was relegated to the periphery of their mind. God had become a thing indifferent to Israel. Now, when that happens, something else begins to happen. You know, we're worshiping creatures, aren't we? And if we don't worship God, we're going to worship something else. It's like Calvin said, our heart is an idol factory, and it will produce something for us to worship. And likely the idol will mirror us in some way, shape, or form. It will resemble our desires and our longings. It will resemble something that we enjoy, and as a result, we'll care deeply for it, at least for a time, whatever it is. And that's what we find in our text. Notice the last part of verse 10. Look what it says. Therefore, you plant delightful plants and set them with vine slips of a strange God. Literally, you'll sow foreign seedlings. The ESV is closer to it with, sow the vine branches of a stranger. In the day that you plant it, you carefully fence it in, and in the morning you bring your seed to blossom. Now, what's God saying here? Well, he's using an agricultural illustration, and interestingly enough, there's an interesting contrast to the agricultural illustration he used to describe them earlier in the text. But he uses this agricultural illustration, and God is saying, look how much you care for these foreign alliances, and look how you pander after these foreign gods in order to make yourself appealing to these strangers. So that they'll protect you. Do you remember when Ahaz went north to Damascus in order to meet with Tiglath-Pileser after he'd made this alliance with him? Do you remember what he did? He saw an altar there. And when he got home, he wanted so much to build and replicate that altar. And God is saying, look what you're doing. You're investing so much in these foreign alliances and these false gods, and you have such a great care for them, but you have absolutely no regard for me. And therefore, God says that the harvest you've sown will be a heap. It'll come to ruin. And of course, you see that throughout Isaiah. God is bringing that to pass. God is talking in this text to people who don't care. They're ripe, they're fat, full of olives, full of blessing, but they just don't care. Instead of seeking refuge in the God who is their rock, they sought safety and salvation somewhere else. Now, here's the question. I think it's an important question. Practically speaking, what are the implications here for us? Well, I think there are a great deal. There's a number of implications here for us, but there's one very important implication here for us, and that's this. We struggle in a similar way to the way in which Israel struggled, don't we? Because we share the same Adamic nature that Israel possessed. We share Adam's sin. And because we share Adam's sin, we are pulled toward sinful things. You know, I want you to think about it like this. The kids in the congregation, do you find it difficult sometimes to obey mom and dad, to do the things that they tell you to do? For instance, when they tell you, when your mom and dad tell you it's time to go to bed, do you still sit in the chair, and are you in the chair 10 minutes later, you see? And then when they come back into the room, they say, "What did I tell you?" And you know, it's not just hard for you little guys and gals, but it's hard for moms and dads, because what do we struggle with? We'll struggle with things like anger and jealousy. We'll struggle with things that we can't seem to put to rest either. We struggle with sin. And that's exactly what Ahaz and Israel were struggling with. They were struggling with whether or not they ought to listen to God or listen to their own selves and their own wisdom, or the foreign nations around them that would lead them astray. And this text, Isaiah 17, offers us something that is offered to us in the New Testament. We are offered Christ in this text. He is the rock. He is the Holy One of Israel. And here is the beautiful thing about Jesus Christ. Christ comes to live a life that we are unable to live. You boys and girls, listen to me. You guys say, you know how hard it is to listen to mom and dad. Yes, Jesus knew how hard it was for you to listen to mom and dad. And do you know what he did? He listened to mom and dad. He was an obedient child and he was an obedient adult. And his obedience earned him righteousness that he gives to us. But you say, I know what you guys are saying. You young kids are astute. You know what's going on. You say, yeah, but we disobeyed and we deserve all this punishment. And you're right. And what did Jesus do on the cross? He was punished for the sins that we had committed in our rebellion against him. In Jesus, we have both a righteous standing and the forgiveness of sins. These are the gifts that we need to remember. And you know, the wonderful thing about God is this. Throughout the Bible, he's always telling us, I'm giving you this to help you remember. Go get those 12 stones out of the bed of that river. You know, can you imagine this? The river's piling up, the Jordan River's piling up after you just crossed it. And a lot of Israelites crossed it. And so there's a lot of water piling up. And Joshua says, now 12 of you go and get a stone. You go get a stone out of that river, and what you say, what are these for? And these are for remembrance. And how about the loaf of unleavened bread? It's for remembrance. And how about the communion table? It's for remembrance. And how about what we're doing here today? It's for remembrance. And how about the Lord's Day? It's for remembrance. And my question to you is this. When you go home, are you remembering? Or are these things that you just do because this is what you were raised to do and they've become part of the tradition that you do? They've become part of a fixed routine. But they don't really mean anything to you. You see, that's the thing that the text is dealing with. Are you remembering, or could you care less? Now, you may say to yourself something like this. You may be saying to yourself, well, I've been so obedient. How do I know? How do I know that God is going to forgive me for the disobedience? And that leads to the third point. We need to remember the promise of God. I want you to remember a point that I made earlier. I said that there's a great deal of difference between the way in which God treated Damascus and the way in which he treated Israel. According to God, Damascus is going to be left ruined without a remnant. But that's not the case with regard to Israel, is it? They would be lean but not dead. They would be reaped, but even the poor harvesters would come and glean from the field. There would be enough for the poor to glean. And there would even be a few, five or so olives left after the harvest. In other words, what is the text saying? The text is saying that there's going to be a remnant. God will always have His faithful, His remnant, those who seek Him. And therefore, it should not surprise us to read in verse 7 what we read. God told the people of Israel that there would come a day when men would look to the Holy One of Israel. Now, that's an interesting expression, isn't it? And hopefully it's one that resonates with you, because we've been looking at that expression for over a year now. Verse 7, His eyes will look to the Holy One of Israel. Now, here is why that expression is so interesting in light of these oracles. Do you remember what we learned last week? Last week we learned that pride, if we're prideful, you know, we often think about people who are prideful with their nose up in the air and looking up, right? But that's not the case. If someone's prideful, they can't get their eyes up. Their eyes are down. And where are their eyes focused? Their eyes are focused upon themselves. And then we say this. We say, yes, Lord, and that's where I've been. But if that's where I've been, then I can't look up. And it's not because of... not because of my pride now, it's because of my shame. I realize what I've done. And you know, here's the beautiful thing about this text. Here's the beautiful thing about this text and other texts like it. You know, were you ever a child and you were in front of your father and he had exposed your sin? And this is what you're doing. You know, you don't want to, the last thing that you wanted to do was look your dad in the eyes after he had exposed your sin. And then what does a good dad do? A good dad reaches down with his finger and he puts it underneath your chin and he pulls your head up and he says, now look at me, you're forgiven, now let's get on with this. And you know, that's what's happening here in the text. You know, these Israelites don't look up in their own strength and in their own power. They're prideful, their heads down, and then they're exposed to the gospel and they realize their shame and their inadequacy and their sin, and now they want their head down. And the only way they're going to look up is if the Father puts His hand underneath their chin and pulls their head up so that they can look at the Holy One of Israel. And that's what He does. And that's not only what He does with the Israelites. Here's something really beautiful in this text. Do you notice it? It's here in the text. He doesn't say Israel's going to do this. He doesn't say the northern kingdom's going to do this. He doesn't say Judah is going to do this. Look what He says. He says, man. Look at verse 7. In that day, man will have regard for his Maker. It's an intentional generalization. Man will have regard for his Maker. This will be worldwide. Not every man, not every woman, not every child, but every man, woman, it will be men and women and boys and girls from every tribe, nation, peoples, and language. And you know, here's the beautiful thing. You say, how do we know that this thing still happens? I mean, how do we know it wasn't confined to those days and that age? And I say to you this, you know, the beautiful thing about it is what is spoken of in these verses comes to fruition in the first century. And I think that Paul had this particular text in mind when he wrote to the Thessalonians who had looked to Jesus. Do you remember what he said? He said, for the Macedonian believers reported how they had turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. These people, these Thessalonians, no longer had regard for the works of their hands, but they had regard for their Maker. And Paul is thinking of them in light of the fulfillment of what he reads in Isaiah 17. God is still lifting heads because that's the business he's in. You know, this is what I prayed this morning before we came into the service. I prayed that if there were those here who had never heard, that they would hear and that they would savingly believe. And then I prayed that if there were those who are here who've heard and who've forgotten how important it is, I prayed that this would be a time where they would remember how important it is to fix their eyes upon the Holy One of Israel. No matter what camp you fit into, the admonition is the same. Look to the Holy One of Israel. Fix your eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you for the day, for the time that you've given to us. Turn our hearts toward you, for we pray it in Jesus' name, the Holy One of Israel. Amen.
Thank you.